You can open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, we're going to start in verse 1. And I'm actually going to just read one verse, starting actually halfway through verse 21 of chapter 10. And then we'll get into the first verse of chapter 11, 1, and we'll pray. So in parentheses, if you note in chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Let's pray. Lord, we just ask now, Lord, that you would do what only you can do, Lord. You can take the words on the page here, Lord, and you can have them impact our hearts and, Lord, change our lives. So we're seeking you tonight, Lord, in these things. We ask that you would go before us, bless us. And also, Lord, we lift up the Bible Club, Lord, the youth group as teaching is going on in both of those places now. And we pray that there you would also be glorified. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So the reason I backed up here into the second half of verse 21 of chapter 10, if you remember 2 weeks ago, we took a look at this chapter, Daniel chapter 10, and we saw here now that Daniel is in the third year of King Cyrus. The children of Israel have already been allowed to return from Babylon back to the promised land. So there was a wave of Israelites that had now gone back. And Daniel is now given this vision in these days. I believe he had a vision, a picture of Jesus there in the earlier verses of the chapter. And then he has this angel come to him as well, who lifts him up and speaks to him and encourages him, lets him know that the first day when he was praying, he prayed for 21 days. The first day he had prayed, Daniel did, the Lord had dispatched this angel, but this angel was upheld by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So there was these things going on in the spiritual realm. We're told that Michael came and aided this angel. This angel's going to make his way to Daniel, and he tells Daniel what he's coming for. And that is found in verse 14 of chapter 10, where the angel says to Daniel, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." So this angel now is going to give Daniel this understanding, this vision of what's going to happen in the last days for the children of Israel. And that is what Daniel receives in chapters 11 that we'll look at least a portion, if not all, of chapter 11 tonight, and then chapter 12 next week. So these last three chapters all go together connected to Daniel. Now, that first verse I read, this angel describes no one upholding him or strengthening him with the exception of Michael the archangel. And it seems that this still, again, is the angel talking in verse 1, where he notes here, he says, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and to strengthen him." So that may be indicating that this angel is saying that he also strengthened Darius when he was part of this Medo-Persian Empire early on and strengthened him. Now, when we were in Daniel chapter 8, we entered, in a sense, history class. We entered history class in Daniel 8, and then we talked about being in math class in Daniel chapter 9 when we started looking at the numbers, okay? Well, tonight, we're going back into history class, okay, for any of you that have read this chapter before. And this isn't CP history or honors history. This is like AP history. This is advanced placement history. And the reason I say that is because when we look really through verses 1 to verse 35 in Daniel 11, we're going to be following roughly 400 years of history. And remember, Daniel was written in the mid-6th century. So we're going to now follow from that, roughly that time frame, all the way into like the middle of the 2nd century BC. So roughly 400 years. And the prophecies that we're going to look at tonight are so exact that the critics of this book, this is why, this chapter in particular, one of them, why the critics argue that there's no way that Daniel could have been written when it was written in the middle of the 6th century BC. Because it's too exact. When you start following through, and you're going to see as we get into this, the verses here are going to follow a theme, if you will, or follow the theme being the course of the children of Israel, like how these kingdoms are going to directly impact the Israelites. So remember, we've said this many times, Daniel lived through the Babylonian Empire. He now saw the second empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, come into existence. Tonight, in these first 35 verses, we're going to very briefly look at the a portion of the Medo-Persian Empire after Cyrus. And then verses 3 to 35 are really going to follow this third empire, the Greek Empire, in great detail. Okay? So let's look at it. Verse 2. It says, "And now I will tell you the truth." Remember, this is the angel speaking to Daniel. He says, "Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." So remember, this is now dealing with the Medo-Persian Empire. And the angel is telling Daniel there's going to be 3 additional kings and then a 4th from there that is very, very wealthy. And when we go into the Medo-Persian kingdom, we can see that these 4 kings, the first is Cambyses, the second is Pseudo-Smerdis, the third is Darius the first, Hystapsis, and then finally this 4th is Xerxes. This Xerxes now, Longimaus, he was very, very wealthy. This is the same king that we find in the book of Esther. This is Ahasuerus from Esther. And so we see now these kings now are going to arise. The angel points them out to Daniel. And then he says in verse 3, "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." So now we've learned of him before. This is now Alexander the Great. So we're seeing a transition now from the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire. Alexander, who came to power quickly, he conquered very, very quickly. In an 11-year period of time, he conquered what was considered almost like the known world. With swiftness, he conquered. And his kingdom, the Greek Empire, their influence was so great throughout this whole region that, remember, the New Testament is written in what language? Greek, right? It's written in Greek. So these conquering through Alexander the Great, and then as we're now going to follow his kingdom, that influence continued all the way into the time of Jesus and certainly through that time. So it says now, after he arises, verse 4, "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." So History will tell us that Alexander the Great was a drinker. He had gone out, got drunk, came back in a rainstorm, ended up getting very, very sick, which caused his death. From there, it took a number of years now to divide his kingdom up, and it wasn't given, even as this verse says, it wasn't given to his own offspring. It went to four generals. So his kingdom was divided up first. The first section or kingdom was led by a man named Cassander, which he took over the area of what is Macedonia. That's where modern-day Greece is. The second king, second ruler that breaks off from Alexander is Lysimachus, and he was in the area of Asia Minor. That's like modern-day Turkey. The third is Seleucus, and that area would be considered modern-day Syria, potentially extending a little bit east from there. And the fourth was Ptolemy. And Ptolemy was more of northern Africa in the area of Egypt. So again, he conquers very quickly, he dies very quickly, and then his kingdom, it takes 20 years to divide it up into these four, really his generals. And they're now going to rule in each of these four areas. Now, as we now continue in this chapter, the focal point that is going to be prophesied about is the kingdom of Seleucus, or the Seleucids that were in Syria, and then the Ptolemies, which were in the area of Egypt. And the reason only those two sections are focused on is because what lies right between those two areas? Israel, right? It's a promised land. So the reason that those two kingdoms are focused on is because as power goes from one, the kingdom, the Seleucids are considered the kings of the north, the Ptolemies are considered the kings of the south, and whichever king was on top or section of kingdom was ruling, they seem to absorb the promised land and control the promised land. So God is now going to follow these kingdoms, these sections 3 and 4, as they relate eventually to Israel. So we go on in verse 5. It says, also, the king of the south shall become strong. So this king of the south, remember the Ptolemies, this is Ptolemy the first. He's going to become strong. And initially, the Ptolemies were stronger. They were the section that was on top. They were kind of ruling, more powerful. They would become strong as well as one of his princes. This is Seleucus Nicator. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be, again, a great dominion. So this is now the south, really, the Ptolemies ruling. Verse 6, it says, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north and make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So again, we have a lot of activity going on here in just this one verse. A lot of activity. So here we have in verse 6, the king of the south now is Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus. And then the king of the north now we have is Antiochus the second. So you typically see, the Ptolemies in the south. In the north, you typically have, like Antiochus is a name that is recurring continually in the north. So now we have the king of the south, Ptolemy the second. He's actually going to give his daughter, Bernice, to the king of the north. And this would be something that was common, where what they would do, a kingdom, to try to either gain favor or spy on the other kingdom, is they would marry off their daughter. So the southern king marries Ptolemy II, his daughter Bernice, to the northern king, Antiochus II. So this goes on for a time. The southern king, Ptolemy II, dies. And now we have Antiochus, who originally had to divorce his wife, Laodice. He divorced her to marry Bernice. Once Bernice's father dies, he takes his wife back because there's no more benefit. So he takes his wife, Laodice, back. So Laodice decides to kill Bernice, her son, and her husband. So she ends up killing Antiochus II, poisons him. So this plan from the king of the south fails. Going on, and you knew that, right? Before we went over that, you knew all. Okay, good. So verse 7, it says, "But from a branch," this is a branch of Bernice, of her roots, "one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail." So this now becomes Bernice's brother Ptolemy III. He now pushes up now through the Holy Land up to the area of the Seleucids, and he gains area. He goes up there with this army. He arises and enters this area, and he prevails. So we have now the south again. It kind of goes from the south to the north to the south. "And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes in their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north." So Ptolemy III, as he pushes up north, and he gains ground, and he takes treasure. As he's in the north now, he hears of insurrection back in the south that draws him back that way. And then it says in verse 9, "Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land." So now this is Seleucus II, northern king. He comes down, tries to make an advance, but he can't gain ground. He can't overtake the Ptolemies. So he returns. Verse 10, "However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife." Now, Seleucus II's sons, he had two of them. One was Seleucus III, one was Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great. And the reason that may be a name you want to remember is because we're going to see now Antiochus the Great from verses 10 till roughly verse 19, 18, 19. So he becomes very influential. Both Seleucus again first, and then Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus the Third. Verse 11, "And the king of the south," this is now Ptolemy the Fourth, Philopater, "the king of the south, shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him," with Antiochus the Third, "with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemies." So Ptolemy the Fourth defeats Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the Third. And it says now in verse 12, "When he has taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north," verse 13, "will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at a time, certainly come at the end of some years, with a great army and much equipment." So here now we have Ptolemy the Fourth, remember, he now rules the south. Antiochus the Great is ruling the north. Initially, Ptolemy has the upper hand, the fourth, but Antiochus the Great, he recovers. He actually goes out towards the east, towards like Babylon, not all the way there, but goes towards the east, gains more ground, gains more supplies, and he comes back now against the southern kingdom. Verse 14 says, "And in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall." So it seems here that when Antiochus the Great comes back down to the south, there may have been those from Israel that aided him battling the southern kingdom. Notice where the angel tells Daniel that these are violent men of your people. He's addressing Daniel. And he says now in verse 15, "So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist." So this is here now, Antiochus the Great. He's encouraged. He seizes Sidon. Scopas, this well-known Egyptian general, then surrenders. So Antiochus the Great now, again, gaining the upper hand over the Ptolemies. And it tells us in verse 16, "But he who comes against him, shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." So now we see here, again, Antiochus the Great, as we're starting within this prophecy to continue to narrow towards Jerusalem, Israel. While he was gaining ground and gaining strength, and he was in the Holy Land, he had the ability to destroy it, but he does not. He doesn't at this time. And it says in verse 17, it says, "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him." So now, do you remember when we learned earlier that at one point the Ptolemies sent up Bernice to marry the northern king? Now the reverse happens here. And Antiochus III, the Great, he sends his daughter Cleopatra. Now, this is not Mark Antony and Julius Caesar Cleopatra. She was the last ruler. This is one far earlier, this Cleopatra. And so what he does is he sends her down to the southern king. By this point, this is Ptolemy the Fifth. And Ptolemy the Fifth, he actually started ruling as like an infant. He was given the crown. He then eventually grows, gets older, gets to the place where he can marry Cleopatra. Antiochus the Great thinks, okay, now this is my, in a sense, I have a spy there, someone on my side. Well, Cleopatra and Ptolemy the Fifth turn against Antiochus the Great. And then we get to verse 19. It says, verse 18, "After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on them." So now Antiochus realizes, and this is interesting, Ptolemy the Fifth and Cleopatra, they now start reaching out and communicating with Rome. With Rome. It's so interesting to see over this time frame, God's word is always true. It's always going to be, is always going to show to be true. And now we see this fourth empire, the Romans, now start to get involved in things directly related to the children of Israel. And individuals that didn't even exist, in a sense, not even close to the strength that they had here when Daniel originally was given this prophecy from the Lord. And now you see this nation getting involved. Cleopatra and Ptolemy V, Epiphanes, they send congratulations to the Romans. Antiochus the Great, in verse 18, he starts going up and gaining ground towards Rome. So he leaves his area of Syria, goes west towards Rome, coming up the southern kingdom, southern part of Asia Minor, towards Macedonia. He gains ground, and then he's turned back and defeated by the Romans, and he kind of comes back with his tail between his legs. Verse 19 says, "Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." So this is where Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, dies. When he turns back, it's interesting, the Romans, because they defeated him, taxed the Seleucids in a great way. And verse 20 says, "And there shall arise in his place one who opposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle." So this now is Antiochus III dies, and this is Seleucus IV, Philopater. He rules. He imposes great taxes on the promised land. They loot the temple to try to gain some of this. So again, now what you see, we almost covered in that time frame almost 400 years of just these various kingdoms coming in, and they believe that some of these prophecies, like in totality in this chapter, there's over 100 prophecies that have all been, we'll see the end of the chapter is yet to be fulfilled starting in verse 36, but so many of these things that we just read, if you go, do it, I did it, some of it anyway, go Google it, Google the Greek Empire, go find out who ruled, what did they do, who did they defeat, and you will see, again, history, is God just tells us history before it happens. He tells us history before it happens in an amazingly specific way. Now, starting in verse 21 through verse 35 in this chapter, now we're going to get specifically into the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. And we've already learned about him in chapter 8, how this was, he is considered like a pre-Antichrist, a mini-Antichrist, if you will. And we'll see what he does and why he's described that way. Look at verse 21. It says now, "And in his place shall arise a vile person." This is the way that Antiochus Epiphanes is described. "To whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." Interesting. He comes in and he's going to now gain his place in the Greek Empire. He's part of the Seleucids. He gains this through intrigue, through plotting and cunning. He had no rightful claim to the throne. But now he gains the throne. And it's interesting, if we're looking at comparisons between this individual, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the eventual Antichrist that we see in Book of Revelation, how is he identified? How would someone living during that time identify him connected to Daniel chapter 9? What is he going to do with the children of Israel? He's going to make a peace treaty with them. So he's going to come in a sense, and seem to solve problems, that he's a problem solver, that he's a great leader. And the future Antichrist is going to make what would seem like peace, a peace treaty. Now, again, verse 22, considering Antiochus Epiphanes, with the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So he now comes in with the force of a flood. He's now, here it seems that when it describes these individuals being broken and also the prince of the covenant, it very well could have been a reference to the high priest at that time. That he's now going to overthrow, that Antiochus, because he overthrew the whole high priest, he made someone else a high priest. And it says, and after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and be strong with a small number of people. So he's now, Antiochus now, early on in his reign, he doesn't have a lot of people, but he's going to go and attack Egypt. He's going to attack the Ptolemies again. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Very, very interesting that one of the things that Antiochus Epiphanes did was he actually weakened the strongholds in his own area to avoid potential treason or to avoid someone now coming against him. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. So now here we have Antiochus Epiphanes going down and campaigning against the southern kingdom, the Ptolemies. This now is Ptolemy the VI. He's successful against Ptolemy the VI, but Antiochus now can't defeat Ptolemy the VII. Verse 26, yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. So here we have, again, in these two campaigns against the southern kingdom, against Ptolemy the VI and Ptolemy the VII, he's trying to take Egypt, but he fails. He can't. And we're told in 28, verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. So now, even though he gains some ground in Egypt, he now starts moving northward back to his land. And remember, every time these battles are going on, these armies are going through the promised land. Unless they're going, sometimes they did go over the sea in ships and things like that, but they were marching through the promised land. And now as Antiochus Epiphanes comes back through, he's going to do damage. And verse 29 says, and at the appointed time, so he returns to his land, now time goes by, he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. So he comes back down, Antiochus does, to try to gain more ground. And it says in verse 30, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard, notice, for those who forsake the holy covenant. So now as he goes, in a sense, down on this final campaign to the south, he's withstood not only by the Egyptians, but notice there it says again, he has help from, the Egyptians have help from ships from Cyprus. You may have a version that says ships from Kittim. This means from Rome. And so he now is turned back, and basically, because the Romans won't let him now defeat the Ptolemies, the kings of the south. So they're just entering more, the Romans, more and more into this conflict. And Antiochus Epiphanes, it's interesting what he did with the Jews in Israel, in the Promised Land, is he always tried to get them to become more Hellenistic, more Greek. Do you remember we see that in the New Testament in Acts chapter 6? Remember when it tells us that after the disciples started serving and they were so busy, there were so many needs, and there was a complaint, if you remember, that they believed that the Greek widows were not getting their share fair. They weren't being treated the same as the Hebrew widows, that they were being neglected. And as a result of that, the disciples prayed because they weren't going to step away from teaching and praying, so they decided to make deacons. And it's interesting that when you look at the majority of those deacons, what type of names did they have? Greek names. So almost like showing, we're not neglecting the Greek widows. These Greek deacons now, we're going to try to evenly distribute and to handle that problem. So some of that culture, again, was all brought in through Antiochus. And so he constantly put pressure when he was going through the Promised Land, put pressure on those Israelites to become more Greek, to take on Greek culture. And then you had some Hebrews that resisted that. They didn't want any part of that. So he showed favor to the Greek, the individuals that would become more Greek, and he, in a sense, went against those that just wanted to remain Israelites, didn't want to take in any of the Greek culture. So then it says, verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So now, when this final conquest, he attempted this final conquest of the southern kingdom, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Romans turned him back, they were like, this is it, you're done. No more. And this is what now, when he sees that he's defeated, he sees that the Ptolemies have the Romans with them, that's what, again, enrages him. And that's when he goes into the Promised Land and commits what is described as the abomination of desolation, where he now, Antiochus, goes into the temple as it existed, and he erects a statue of Zeus. He slaughtered a pig, swine outside, something that was a non-clean animal for the Jews. He didn't allow women to teach their children, to circumcise their children, all these things that would result in death by Antiochus Epiphanes. So he becomes now enraged, and he becomes enraged specifically at the Israelites, and he performs what is called the abomination of desolation. Verse 32 says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So verse 32, this is a picture. Those who do wickedly here, this angel describes those Israelites who took in Greek culture and almost turned against their own countrymen in favor of Antiochus Epiphanes that yielded to him. He corrupted them with flattery. He corrupted them with flattery. It's interesting that he confirmed them in their wrongdoing. He confirmed them, Antiochus Epiphanes, remember, the Israelites that turn against what they had been brought up in and what they knew to be the truth and started accepting the culture of the known world at that time, Antiochus flattered them. And if you were here with us on Sunday, we talked about the whole aspect of our current culture and sin. That now anything goes. We can't call anything sin. How could you call something sin? Is what we're told. And we have many people now that are being absorbed into the culture. I never want to be judgmental. We're told, judge not lest ye be judged. Now, what that doesn't mean is we shouldn't judge. It means, as he goes on, with the same judgment you judge, you will be judged. What shouldn't be happening when we judge is that our judgment is hypocritical and saying, well, something's okay for me, but it's not okay for you. Like that's hypocritical. Or you shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it. It's wrong. Like that's hypocritical. So we should never judge hypocritically. And I don't think we should have, in a sense, a judgmental spirit to look down on people that they're bad. But I think we need to be honest and truthful. And for me, this is for me. You'll hear Christians now that just swear. They just swear. You follow them on Instagram, and they just swear. That's what they do. That's the way they talk. Now, can I talk that way? Or should I talk that way? Do you think if I saw you after service and I said, hey, how you doing? And we kept going, and then all of a sudden I kept talking and swore a few times, would that seem odd to you? I would hope so, right? And I understand there are times where people can get hurt and they can hurt themselves and they say something and it's a word that they use. Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I'm not saying and trying to condemn someone that someone may be sitting there going, oh my gosh, I swore today. And like, that isn't what this is about. What's interesting now that's happening in our culture across many different things is it's no longer like, I did this, but I really shouldn't be doing it, and I'm trying not to do it, and I'm working my way through it. Now it's just, well, that's just who I am. I swear. Could you imagine? I mean, think about it. Like, sin is sin, right? Could you imagine if I just said, you know, I'm just into adultery. I guess that's just who I am. Like, I'm not looking to change. Like, you can't really tell me to change. Like, no, I'm a Christian, but this is what I'm into. This is what I do. Would that fly? Right? I wouldn't even make it out of the room today, right? So we need to be careful what we're accepting and what we're hearing from a culture that just says, like, no, that's okay, you can do this. That's not who we get our cues from. We need to get our cues from Scripture and what the Holy Spirit says. And if there's something that I struggle with or I'm bent towards, because listen, we're all bent towards something, but that's something that I'm trying to move in a different direction. That's something that I'm like, listen, if I struggle with my language or swearing, well, I'm going to pray and say, Lord, I did this. It's not right. I'm asking you for forgiveness, and I trust that you'll forgive me, but I'm asking that you change me. I don't want to let sin get, like, comfortable or have sin be something that I'm comfortable with in my own life. I don't want that. That doesn't glorify the Lord. That's what Jesus died for. And Antiochus here, in this section, he now finds individuals, God's people, if you will, of the Old Testament, who are now looking to compromise, and there's flattery. There's flattery. Almost like, let's confirm them that they're doing the right thing. And look at these other, you know, people of God that won't change and become like us, become like the Greeks. They're like a thorn in Antiochus's side. And it says in verse 33, "And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they should fall by sword and flame, by captivity and by plundering." Notice it says in verse 34, "Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue." Verse 35, "And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, and to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." So now we have here this picture of the Maccabees. So if you ever heard that, we talked about it before in chapter 8. These individuals, these are the ones that said, we're not going to become like the world, and we're going to stand, and we're going to push against Antiochus Epiphanes and the push of the culture, because we want to follow God the way that he told us, and we believe he told us we should follow him. And many of them, it cost them their lives, but there's this turn and this revolt now of these godly people. And it's also interesting, just to like your time frame now, this is called the intertestamental period. So this time frame that we looked at tonight really falls almost, not all entirely, but almost after the time of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. This fills in all these pieces for us and actually tracks and follows kind of the children of Israel, what happens to them, how God protects them, and how we also see this constant attack of the enemy. The constant attack on the Israelites that's evil. Now, we're not going to move, it's 8:20, so we're not going to move into this final section, verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Those verses, you can read them before next week. Those are yet future. But the last point that I want to make, and you all passed, right? You all, I only saw a few people drifting past history. The point that I want to make that I think is one that is so important is this. All of these prophecies were fulfilled literally. They were fulfilled literally. If we read one of these verses and it talked about the king of the south and the king of the north, the natural, literal reading of those terms to us would be what? I think there's going to be a king in the south and a king, like a literal king in the north, and guess what it was? A literal king in the south and a literal king in the north. It wasn't allegory, it wasn't symbolic, it was literal. So what does that tell you about prophecy within the Bible? Expected to be fulfilled how? Literally. It's not allegory, it's not symbolic, it's literal. So when we get into next week, verse 36, and it's going to describe now a king, this next king, we should expect, it's future, but we should expect eventually what will happen down the road? A literal king will arise. And that should, maybe for you, that's just obvious. Yes, it's literal, but now more and more, there is this push towards looking at things like prophecy like it's allegory. It's not real. It's not a real king. I mean, look at, we went back and forth and back and forth, this intrigue, and give this one as a daughter in marriage and take her back, and this one's killed and that one's killed, and there's one rises and one falls, and you fulfilled 400 years of prophecy literally. So we should always, I believe, take the viewpoint of Scripture literally, literally. Let's have the worship team come up. as they're heading up here, we'll close with prayer and then eventually a song. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could go through this portion, Lord. I ask, Lord, that for each person here, Lord, we can observe what's going on, Lord. We can provide interpretation, Lord, but you, Lord, provide, you provide us observation and interpretation, but ultimately, Lord, personally, you by the Holy Spirit provide us the application into our own lives. Because tonight as we hear these verses, Lord, we don't want to just be hearers of your word, we want to be doers also. So help us, Lord, speak to us by your Spirit, Lord, be glorified by our lives, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.